Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning to Galatians chapter 5. One of my favorite verses. I don't know if you have a life verse. I don't know that I have just one life verse, but this is one that spoke to me very early in my Christian walk. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. On October 28, 1886, the people of France presented a gift to the people of the United States of America. She stands in New York Harbor to this day, 305 feet tall from the ground to the very tip of her torch. The sculptor, now I'm gonna try to pronounce this guy's name. I almost got a wireless mic and gave it to Eve over there. He taught me how to pronounce the word that I've been saying, LeBaron, as a car all these years. He pronounced it in French, and I thought that is not anywhere close to what I thought it was pronounced like. So I'm gonna attempt this, and you can pronounce it how you want, I'll pronounce it how I want, and then you can go ask Eve and find out how it's really pronounced, okay? But the sculptor was Frederick Auguste Bartholdi. And he put a tablet in her right hand and in Roman numerals put the date July 4th, 1776. And put a torch in her left hand. Oh, I'm sorry, I had that backwards. The torch is in her right hand and the tablet is in her left with the date. You know, millions of people have visited that. We've driven by it and could see it in the harbor as a family. We didn't go to it, but she stands there as a beacon of liberty to all those that come in. And so millions of people have not only seen her, but have flown over her, have sailed past her, have climbed inside. And I don't know if you can still go to the top anymore. They change things around from time to time. I know she was under reconstruction for, felt like about a decade, but she still stands there. But it's interesting to me, Bartholdi hid a detail at her feet that most visitors never see. Lying beside her sandal is a broken shackle, and right in the folds of her dress are the signs of a broken chain that are there. He put it there deliberately, some think because of the tyranny that had been overthrown and getting out of the yoke of England. But the remarkable thing is from the ground, you really can't see it. You can only see it when you're looking from above down on it. Millions have looked up and seen the torch of liberty. So many have missed the fact of the broken chain and throwing off the tyranny to have that freedom. So yesterday marked 250 years since the date on her tablet. There were fireworks. We got in line this morning and just looked at some of the fireworks that they had in different parts of the country. I guess it was in D.C. And it looked like a war was going on. There were so many fireworks going on, and maybe you celebrated with a cookout, hamburgers or hot dogs or something maybe even better than that. And maybe you just celebrated by being thankful in your heart for the liberty that God has given to this country. But this morning I want to talk to you about a liberty that is far older than 250 years. I mentioned it earlier. It's a liberty that's going to outlive every nation ever created or that has risen up in this world. A liberty that was purchased at a greater price than any war has ever exacted on a nation or humanity. Paul wrote it to the churches of Galatia. And I want you to know this morning that the Christ who broke chains in the first century is still the same, and he is still breaking chains and offering freedom to those that will receive him as their Savior. When we get to Galatians 5, I think there should be a couple of questions that immediately rise to the top. Namely, who gives us our liberty? What is that liberty. How do we get it? And how do we keep it? Well, Christ himself has made us free. The liberty he extends today is received as his gift and is kept by standing in him. We're going to look at that a little bit closer. The first thing I want you to see is the person of our liberty. The person of our liberty. Who gives us this liberty? That's an important question to answer. Look at Galatians 5:1 again. It says, "The liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Before Paul is ever going to tell the churches of Galatia anything about their freedom, he wants to tell them who gave it to them. Liberty has a liberator. And Paul gives us his name, Christ. Every other question that we look at in this sermon, in this message, is really going to depend on this one, because liberty is only as good as the one who grants it. A weak king can give liberty, but then a strong king can take it right back. And a freedom granted by the eternal Son of God then will last as long as he does. Look closely at that phrase, "hath made us free." To be free means to liberate, to release, to set at liberty. When I was in the Navy, we would pull into a port, and one-third of the ship would have to stay on the ship. That was the ones that they said were on duty. But the other two-thirds of the ship were set at what we called liberty. And so the question, we never knew who was in which duty section. You only basically knew who was in your own. And we go around and ask, "Do you have liberty? Do you have liberty?" And if they said no, you knew they were going to be stuck on the ship. And it was worse when you had to say no, because that means you were going to be stuck on the ship. But if you had liberty, you had the ability, the freedom to go out and look at whatever country we were in or whatever port that we had pulled into. But what Paul is doing here, he puts it in such a tense that describes a completed act. It wasn't something that was ongoing or something that was going to be in the future. He's saying something that was done in a definite point of time, and those results are still standing, is what he was saying. And so Paul is pointing back to a moment, a specific moment in time. There was a day when the chains were on, but then there was a day where those chains were no longer on. They were released. They were broken free. And that was the day when Christ broke them. Paul says that day is in the past for a believer, a certain day in time. You see, the second birth for a Christian is not just knowing about who Jesus Christ is. I grew up knowing all about who he was. I could have written a mini biography on the things that he did. I could take you to all the different stations of the cross. I knew the Passion Week of Christ. I knew all about him. I knew about his miracles. And I knew even that he had died and that he was buried. And I could tell you that he rose again the third day. I knew all of those things about Jesus Christ, but I did not know him. There was no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There was never a dependence on what he had done. You see, there has to be not only a physical birth that everyone lives, but a spiritual birth that has to happen. Early in my Christian life, someone was teaching junior church, and that's about the level of spiritual maturity I was at. And they said this, they said, "Everyone born once will die twice. But everyone born twice will only die once." And that's a wonderful truth. The truth that Paul is pointing back to a moment. You've got to look at your life and not just say, somebody asked me once when I was at an outreach before I was a Christian. I was taken to a church and they had activity and games for Navy guys. And I've told you a story before. I had to go into a hospital and get stitches for some of those games that we had. And when I came back, they had just finished giving the gospel and somebody asked me, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And I said, "Of course I do." And they said, "When?" I said, "I've grown up in church my whole life." And then I kept walking. He says, his chin dropped. He didn't know what to say to that. He was trying to witness, but I was not a Christian. There had never been a point in a time where I had been born again. Do you understand? The Lord talking to Nicodemus, a wise and respected ruler in all Jerusalem, looked at him and said, "Ye must be born again." I'm going to tell you, before I got saved, I hated that phrase. Because I associated it with televangelists. I had something on one time, and I don't know if it was Jimmy Baker or Tammy Faye, and they're talking about being born again. I said, well, I don't need that click. I'm going to tell you that's exactly what I need. Maybe not what they were selling, but what the Bible talks about. There should be a time and point in your life where you can point back to. Now listen, I don't think that from this scripture we can say you have to know the date and the GPS coordinates and the exact microsecond, but there should be a time where you can look back and say, you know, I remember placing my faith, my dependence in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And if you've done that, then there is a time that Paul is talking about where those chains were released. They were broken free, a point in time, and it has eternal consequences. It might have been in the past for you, but it still has consequences for you and I today. And so that freedom, that emancipation, is an accomplished historical fact for those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It happened to you on the day that you trusted him. That's a wonderful Emancipation Day. As wonderful as Abraham Lincoln's, you try to say it in public, all right? Emancipation Proclamation was, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us one so much better, because the one that Abraham Lincoln gave was for the body. The one that Jesus gives is for the ever-living soul, the eternal salvation and freedom that he offers. You know, in Paul's world, this carried a picture that everyone in Galatia would have really understand. Slavery was rampant in that Roman Greco culture in that day. And so a slave could be legally freed through a process the Romans called manumission. And in many cases, the price was paid. And in some cases, it was paid to a temple treasury. But once that price was paid, that man could walk out, and he was free. I didn't write it down, but it just came to my mind. You know that when Paul was talking to someone, Paul said, I was born free. And that man said, I had to pay for freedom at a great price. Most of those people in Galatia would have understood that freedom, with freedom, came a great price in order to get that freedom. Listen, that's true with the physical freedoms that we enjoy today. Our national liberty came at the cost, the extraordinary cost, of men's lives on the battlefield at places like Lexington and Trenton, and Valley Forge and Yorktown. And we honor those men, and rightly so. But no soldier's blood has ever saved or freed a single soul from sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. That freedom required the Savior's blood. Jesus said it himself. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In John 8:36. You know, the same word that Paul uses in our text is the same word that the Lord used there in John 8:36. The Son is the one that does the freeing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. There is liberty. It's that same idea. The liberator is still at work today. He's never once turned away a sinner that has come to him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The Christ who freed the demoniac in Gadara, who freed the woman who was bound in 18 years of an issue of blood, who freed a thief on a cross, who freed a blind man, who freed so many that he came in contact while he was on this world, who freed Paul or Saul on the Damascus road. He is extending that same liberty to you this morning. That's a wonderful truth. You know why? Because he's still the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday and today and forever. That's who he is. Last week we honored the founders, and we should, but founders die. Washington is in his grave at Mount Vernon. Jefferson is in his tomb at Monticello. But my friends, I want you to know that the one who provides freedom for our soul today, walked out of his tomb. And he holds your liberty with his living hand, not some statue. You see, when you know who gives the liberty, you'll understand why it cannot fail. Now, I want to take just a second, not too long. But one of the reasons it's important to understand where our liberty comes from, not just our physical, it's important to understand where our spirit, or not, which, excuse me, I said that backwards. It's important to know, absolutely imperative to know where our spiritual liberty comes from, but it's very important to understand where our physical liberty comes from as well. You see, that comes from God as well. And I'm going to tell you, there is a movement in our country today that does not want to acknowledge God as the giver of rights. You know, I said it earlier, if a weak king can give rights, a strong king can take them away. The same is true of governments then. If it is the government that gives us our rights, then it is the government that can take those rights away. But if it's God that gives the rights, then government can only recognize those rights. They cannot take them away. Not at least legally. They can squelch those rights, but you can't take a right away. You can block somebody from having it or experiencing it, but you cannot take the right itself away. And so the rights that we have come from God. That's one of the most remarkable statements that is found in the Declaration of Independence. The fact that these rights, these inalienable rights, come from Almighty God, from the Creator. That's just a side note, but I'm thankful that God has given us those rights. And I'm thankful for a country that at least for the most part, recognizes those rights. So we see the person of our liberty. Who gives us our liberty? Christ has set us free. The second thing I want you to see is the provision of our liberty. What is that liberty? Look at 5:1 again of Galatians. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If somebody hands you a deed to a property, probably one of the first questions you're going to want to ask is, what does this deed cover? What are the boundaries of this property that you are handing to me? Well, I'm going to tell you, Christ hands you liberty, right? But if you try to ask the question, what does it cover? Paul describes it, but he uses the opposite to help us to understand clearly what this liberty is covering. He says, the yoke of bondage. He says the liberty breaks free from the yoke of bondage. You know what a yoke is. It's a heavy wooden beam that's laid across the neck of oxen, and it binds them together. It keeps them together. But what more it does is it makes them servant to the one that's driving the oxen. That yoke makes them subservient to the person that put that yoke on them. So an ox under a yoke goes where it's driven. It pulls what it is given to pull. And the yoke is the Bible's picture of a life that is owned. People say, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm going to tell you that's not true. One of the dangers of being an American, there's many. One of them is Chicago, I'm just going to say. But one of the dangers of being an American is we have a rugged, individualistic attitude. I understand that, but we want to say we are dependent. I'm a self-made man. I've done this. And if we're not careful, even we as Christians can begin to exclude God from our life, thinking about what we've done or what we're going to accomplish. And when we talk about Independence Day, we like that. We want to be independent. But I'm telling you this morning, as a Christian, today ought to be a reminder of Dependence Day. Not independent from God, but instead dependent upon Him for what we need. And so the rabbis of Paul's days used that phrase of a yoke themselves. They spoke of taking up the yoke of the law. And when certain teachers tried to teach the Gentile converts about the trying to convert them back into Judaism, right? Peter stood up in Jerusalem and said, "Now therefore," in Acts 5:10, "why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That was the crisis that was going on in Galatia. The Judaizers trying to incorporate Judaism back into Christianity and really make Christianity a subsect of Judaism. False teachers were telling born-again believers that grace was not enough. They're going to have to add circumcision. They have to keep the law to finish the work of Christ. Paul calls that a return to the yoke, right? So what does the liberty of Christ provide? Well, it frees us from sin's penalty. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's a wonderful freedom to have. No condemnation? Listen, you think it was bad standing in the principal's office when you were little, or waiting for your dad to get home. That's nothing compared to the condemnation that those without Christ are looking forward to. It's freedom from sin's dominion. Romans 6:18 says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." I started on this thought a second ago, but nobody is self-made. You are a servant to something, and it's either going to be voluntarily a servant to God or a servant to Satan. At the very best, without God, you could be a servant to self, and that's no better. It's also freedom from the fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, it says, "Christ came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We don't have to fear death. We know what's next. It's freedom from the law as a means of earning acceptance with God. Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death." Listen, all of these things that God has given us, liberty and freedom. We don't have to follow the law. We don't have the Old Testament dietary restrictions anymore. And I'll tell you, all God's people said, amen. Yeah, bacon cheeseburger, I'm telling you, I'm for it, okay? Bacon anything. Now, I have to tell you, I saw one time a guy wearing a shirt. He probably weighed, if he weighed a pound, he weighed 350. And his shirt said, "Body by Bacon." So I did rethink that whole philosophy of life. And I said, well, they probably make one a little smaller than that, right? But we're not under that dietary law. We're not under the sacrificial law. We are free from all of that. But I'll tell you, liberty has a counterfeit as well. And if we're not careful, then we're going to think that the liberty that God gives us liberty to fulfill the appetites of our flesh. But the man who lives for their appetites is owned by those appetites. You've just traded a master, is all. Real liberty sets a person free to serve God from love, or from the motive of love, rather than the motive of fear or not serving him at all. The Lord uses that same phraseology, that same idea of yoke, of a yoke in Matthew 11, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He lifts the crushing yoke of sin and dominion off of you, and he places his yoke on you, and it fits you perfectly, and he is the one that is pulling. That's the provision. Release from the master that is killing you and resting under the master who died for you. That's really the choice that we have this morning. The person of our liberty, who gives us our liberty, the provision of our liberty, what is that liberty? I want to see the possession of our liberty. How do we get it? We named and said that we have liberation. We said that we have a liberator. But how does that liberty become mine? The gospel of Jesus Christ says something that no other religion would dare to even think about saying. You get it for free. You don't have to do anything to get it. You don't have to pray five times a day, pointing towards a certain direction. You don't have to live a life of certain deeds marked to your goodness so that you can hopefully achieve some merit in God's eyes. You don't have to have so many sacraments done in your life in order to achieve, again, trying to get merit with God. Every cult, every false religion in the world today is saying you must do. Do, do, do. Do good things. Pray this way. Give this. Give your time. Now listen, some of the things that they say to give are good things. You think, well, as a Christian, I probably should be doing that. But when you do it in order to gain God's favor, you have missed the whole essence of what the gospel is. Paul writes in Romans 3:24 that we are justified, listen, freely. There's that liberty verse again. We are justified freely through His grace. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That freely means a gift, something you can't earn. It's without payment, without cost to the receiver. The same word appears in John 15:25 when the Lord says, they hated me without cause. Isn't that interesting? They hated Him for nothing. He justifies us for nothing. It's the same word. It's the same idea. There's no cause in Him for their hatred, and there's no cause in you or me for His grace. The liberty He extends was priced at Calvary. And it was His blood. Not your good works, not the good things you can do, not the amount of time that you're going to pray, or the law that you're going to keep, or the diet that you think that you need to keep, or the holy days that need to be kept. None of those things are going to gain you any favor or merit with God. It is only what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary that gives us that liberty. That grace comes to us freely, but it cost God everything. One of the first verses I learned when I got saved was Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I heard one preacher say this, faith is the empty hand that receives the gift. Faith brings nothing, it earns nothing, it deserves nothing, and demands nothing. Faith simply takes what Christ has already extended. But a gift extended still must be received. John said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. It's interesting to me that in 1830, a man named George Wilson was convicted in federal court of robbing the United States mail and endangering the life of the mail carrier. I don't know all the details of it, but eventually that man was given a pardon issued to him by President Andrew Jackson. And then Wilson did something very unusual, something you and I would not expect him to do. He refused the pardon. It really confused the elite of that day, so much so that it was taken to court, and then district court, and ultimately ended up at the Supreme Court as to whether or not this man was pardoned, because the president had pardoned him, but yet he would not receive the pardon. You can look it up if you are interested in trying to sleep a better sleep. It was the Chief Justice John Marshall delivered a court ruling in United States versus Wilson. The court held that a pardon is like a deed, and delivery is essential to its value, and delivery is incomplete without acceptance. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's an excellent description of what salvation is. The gift has been given. The pardon has been given, but you must receive it. Everybody is not a child of God. But those that receive the gift of salvation are. For Wilson, the paper was real. The pardon was there. The signature, the president's signature was there. The seal was on it. What I'm saying is the freedom that was offered to him was genuine and real. But he refused it. He's never given that pardon. You might be here this morning, and I want you to know that the freedom, the liberty that Christ gives is real. The forgiveness that he gives is real. The gift of salvation is being held out to you this morning, but is only effective to those that receive it. You must receive that gift. Revelation 22, 17 says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life," listen, "freely." There's that liberty word again. "Without price." He extends it to every man, woman, boy, and girl that's under the sound of my voice this morning. The only soul who misses this liberty is a soul who rejects it and does not receive it, who does not take it. That's the possession of our liberty. That's how we get that liberty. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The person of our liberty, who gives us that liberty, the provision of our liberty, what is that liberty, the possession of that liberty, how do we get it? But what about the preservation of that liberty? How do we keep it? Look back at Galatians 5:1, if you will, the very beginning. "Stand fast, therefore." Paul starts out, before he tells us what the liberty is, he issues the command, "Stand fast." This is a military word. It's a picture of a soldier that is planted at his post, holding ground, listen, that he's already won. He's not in retreat. And Paul puts it in a way that we need to understand. He's saying, keep on standing. Make this a manner of life, that you are continually, every day, standing fast in Christ's liberty. You see, the position was secured by Christ, but the assignment to stand fast is given to you and me. Your salvation is Christ's finished work on the cross. It's settled forever. But your daily enjoyment of that liberty, your public testimony of it, however, can be entangled and put back into the yoke of bondage. I want you to imagine an animal that has been snared. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning about a hawk that Missy and I have been seeing on our walks in the morning. And there's two of them. But we have some friends that are falconers. There's another word for it because they have more than just falcons. But they have hawks, they have falcons, they have a peregrine falcon. Those things are amazing. But the way they get it is they'll put a little animal right there and wait for one of those birds of prey to come by and get it, and they have a net that they throw over it. And what they do is they'll put it on their arm, and that thing will not go to sleep on that falconer's arm. And so they have to do it for hours and hours. And once that bird falls asleep and wakes up again and realizes it's not been hurt, there's a change in his whole countenance or demeanor towards the falconer. He can start beginning to train him, but that first sleep is the most important. It's so long, sometimes they'll keep that glove on and they'll somehow slide that out and somebody else will put their glove in there for a while, or hand in the glove, I mean. And then they'll take their turn holding but the idea is that that animal in the snare, it's been snared. It's the net has been wrapped up tight. And the more that you start squirming, the tighter the bondage gets. That's what the idea to be entangled is. You know, the problem with a free person is they can walk back into a snare. It's not when you get saved that there's no more snares, there's no more traps out there. They're still out there. And so we want to maintain living in that liberty, that freedom, freedom from sin, free from the power of sin. So how does someone that is free stand fast? Well, I believe there's two anchors that will hold them in the time of storm. The first one is the anchor of the Word of God. James calls Scripture the perfect law of what? Liberty. You want to know how to be free, you got to spend time in God's Word. Why is that? Liberty begins to, it's like a bucket with a hole on it. And it just kind of, if we're not daily spending time with God in His Word, that liberty just begins to leak out the bottom, if I could put it that way. But the person who is daily in the Word is daily reminded of who freed them. They're daily reminded of what the cost was for that freedom. It reminds us of how a free man or woman is supposed to walk. And it reminds us that the old yoke can never go back on again. So we have to be in the Word of God daily. The second anchor that keeps us in that freedom, walking in freedom, is the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to say it very clearly just a few verses later in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Standing fast is not an act of a white-knuckled willpower. You've got to try harder. That's not it. It's resting in who Christ is. It's a daily, dependent walk with the very Spirit of liberty Himself. Remember, we said there's ditches on either side. One ditch is the ditch of performance acceptance. We say, well, it's grace that got me in, but I have to maintain that grace in my life. And so if I sin, if I'm not living the perfect life, then I cannot have a right relationship with God. Now, I will tell you, sin, when sin enters into our life, it does break down the fellowship that we have with God, okay? But it does not break the relationship that we have with God. And that is a very, very important distinction. People that say, well, I think that you have to be good in order to go to heaven, even after you've trusted Christ, they have a lot of theological problems with that. Number one is, how many sins does it take for you to lose that salvation? Number two is, how much good works do you have to do to maintain that salvation? There's no answer to that. It's just like, do I feel like I'm saved or not? God says never to trust our feelings, okay? He says our heart is deceitful. I want to say despicably wicked, all right? And it's that thing too. He said, who can know it? God knows it, but you don't even know your own heart. And so the idea that well, I just feel saved, that's, no, we go by according to the Word of God. Have I trusted what Jesus Christ has done? Because if I've done what God has promised, then He is going to do what He has promised. And whether I feel saved or not, I can trust in what He has said in His Word. A lot of people struggle with their salvation because they do have sin in their life, and they start wondering, oh, am I really saved? The answer is not to get born again. The answer for many of those people is just to get right with God. Now, we should be right with God, but that's not what our relationship with God is dependent upon. It's what our fellowship with God is dependent upon. That was the whole Galatian heresy. You got to do more. You got to add circumcision. You have to add going to church. You got to add the law. Christ was almost enough. The other problem I have with this idea of having to maintain your own salvation is the fact that, why did Christ have to die in the first place? If you could maintain your righteousness before God, why would you need Christ to give you His righteousness at all? You wouldn't. But the Bible is clear. There's none righteous. No, not one. And the only righteousness that I have and the only righteousness that you have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is all. And that's only if you've received Him as your Savior. The ditch on the other side then is the ditch of license. 1 Peter 2:16 says, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Paul would say the same thing in chapter 5, I believe it's verse 13. For brethren, we've been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so one says, I've got this performance acceptance. That's one ditch. I've got to do. I've got to be busy in order for God to truly love me. And you have no idea that you've already been accepted by the beloved. But the other side says, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to love me anyways. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are now free to serve him out of love, to live a holy life. We are free to be able to be to toss off the chains and bondage of sin that we had been held into. So it's not doing more trying to earn God's favor and not caring whether or not we have God's favor because he's going to love us anyways. It is living a life that is pleasing to him, a life of holiness, of separation, of dedication to God, and understanding that it's out of a love relationship that I'm doing it, not to earn his favor and not caring at all whether he's pleased with my life. The Romans said, boy, if we get grace every time we sin, maybe we should sin more so we could get more grace. That sounds like a great plan until you see the Holy Spirit's response. God forbid. God forbid. Don't absolutely in no way think that that's okay. You know, our forefathers understood that liberty unguarded is liberty lost. In 1790, the Irish statesman John Philpot Curran declared that the condition upon which God has given liberty to man is eternal vigilance. I like that. Now, he was speaking to nations, and nations have proved him right again and again. I want to tell you something. It is truer still for the soul of mankind. The liberty Christ extends is never in danger of being revoked by its giver. He's promised that. He doesn't give it and then take it back. But I'll tell you, the joy of your salvation can be stolen. Your new song that he's given can be muffled. The power can be muted in your life. So when he says stand fast, he's saying rest in Christ. Stay in his book. Walk in the Spirit. Hold the ground that your Savior has bled and died to give to you. That means tomorrow, when you start your work week, you should start in the Word of God before you start your day. That means that Christians should be making decisions different than the world based on what God has given us in his Word. It looks like someone struggling with their salvation saying, it's not what I've done, it's what he has done for me. Walking in that liberty looks like a church that preaches grace but is unapologetic about living for holiness. I think freed people ought to live free. And freed people ought to guard the ground that they're living on. You know, if we go back to the harbor, Lady Liberty has stood there now for 140 years. Her torch lifted against the sky, but at her feet remains the detail that that architect hid in the folds of her robe. The broken shackles and the broken chain. From the ground, I told you, people cannot see it. From above, it's unmistakable. I wonder how many of our lives are just like that. The world sees the torch, that is the smile, the Sunday clothes, the right Bible, the right vocabulary. But I'm going to tell you, God sees our feet. And he knows whether those chains have been broken or if they're still fastened. France could give us the Statue of Liberty, but only God can give freedom that lasts. And he already has. That's the wonderful truth this morning. That gift was extended 2,000 years ago to everyone in this room. If you will receive it, you can have freedom that lasts. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray together.